My topic is the man of sin. And the man of sin is named in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. And in that passage, in the section, the whole chapter, the first half of the chapter, we find there a detailed description of him and his influence in the world. And it is that passage that we're going to consider for a little while tonight. The flyer says that I will be addressing both the history of interpretation of the man of sin and an exegetical presentation of the passage. And that's what I intend to do, though not necessarily in that order. But our outline tonight will be simply to, first of all, analyze the passage itself. And then we're going to look at some of the various interpretations of this passage that have been offered through the years and through the centuries, and then we're just going to close at the end with a simple conclusion. All right, so we want to begin here by looking at an analysis of the passage. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 12, of course, as I'm sure most of you are aware, is where the passage is under consideration. And this section of Scripture, I think, naturally breaks down into six sections. First of all, the appeal that the Apostle Paul makes in this passage. And what I'm going to do here is present the passage in the form of a sentence flow diagram, and I hope this is not confusing. I hope it's rather helpful than confusing, but the Lord willing, that's the way it will be. And so what I want to do then is invite you to consider the passage like this. The verse it says, "Now we ask you, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." I think, Austin, this is where it's messing up. So anyway, I didn't intend to put all that up there just quite like that just yet. But the orange section there is the main thought of the passage. Paul is saying, "I ask you, brethren, not to be shaken or concerned, troubled in mind, as though the day of Christ had come," and then all of these other things, which didn't quite come up in the sequence I intended them to, is this, that number one, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, this of course is important. Both of these aspects of the passage are important. Not just the coming of the Lord, but our gathering together to him is relevant to an interpretation of this passage. And then they were shaken in mind, number one, either by spirit, he says here, which is, I think, a reference to maybe someone who claimed to be speaking by the Holy Spirit, but was not, rather speaking by some other spirit, and was confusing and troubling the Thessalonian people. Or maybe it was some word that was spoken in the name of Paul, and then the letter as if from us. And some take this to mean that maybe the Apostle Paul is talking here about the fact that maybe some of the Thessalonians had actually misunderstood his own letter, the first Thessalonian letter that we have in the New Testament. Well, maybe these slides will go a little more smoothly. Number two, the apostasy and the man of sin is where the apostle identifies this in verses 3 and 4, when he says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come," that is, the second coming of Jesus will not arrive until something else takes place, or unless, as the New Version says, two things take place. In fact, number one, the falling away, and the falling away here comes from a little word that just simply means a rebellion or an abandonment or the breach of the faith. But I think falling away is just, as the translation has it, is just perfectly adequate here for the idea. And then secondly, the apostle says that the man of sin is revealed, and this man of sin is also identified in the New Testament here, or in this very phrase, as the son of perdition. And down in verse 8, he's also called the lawless one. All right, now the perdition, the word perdition can refer to annihilation or ruin, either that someone causes or that someone experiences. And Bauer, Art, Gingrich, and Danker put that in the second category, that the son of perdition is called such because he is one who will experience annihilation and ruin as a result of what it is that he does and his work in the world. All right, so then he says, Paul does, that this man of sin opposes and exalts himself above all, and of course above all meaning God himself, as well as that is which is worshipped. So the worship and the honor that is due to God, this one claims for himself, and therefore he is to be condemned. And so the result is that he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. All right, so this puts him in a lofty position as his claim is laid for this position and for this work, as you might call it, in the world. Number three is the reminder, verse 5. When Paul asks, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? This gives us an insight into the fact that apparently the Thessalonian people knew more about what Paul's talking about than we do. All we know is what Paul says in this letter. The Thessalonians knew what Paul said to him while he was with them in person, as well as this letter, and maybe other things as well that they had received from Paul in some other way that we may not know about. So they know something we don't know, and because of that, we have such topics as the one we have tonight in the effort to try to understand and to try to understand the proper application of this passage because of that. Number four, the apostle introduces what we would call the restrainer in verse 6 and 7 when he says, and now you know. So he's again acknowledging the fact that they already know what he's getting ready to say. And he says, you know what is restraining that he, the man of sin, may be revealed in his own time. Paul is saying, in other words, that something is yet in place that prevents the man of sin from coming on the scene. But when he is no longer restraining, or when this restraining force is no longer operative, then the man of sin may be revealed in his own time, and apparently that's some future time from the time of the Apostle Paul. And then he says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And I think this is surely a key statement in understanding the passage, because whatever it is that the man of sin is involved with and what he does is surely something that can be traceable back to things that were going on even in Paul's day. And we'll say more about that as time goes on. Only he who now restrains, Paul says, will do so until he is taken out of the way. So the restrainer is there, the restrainer restrains for a time, and then he is taken out of the way. Now, this language right here, he who now restrains, and what is now restraining, the first one is in the neuter gender, the second one is in the masculine gender, and there's been a ton of gallons of ink that have been spilled over trying to ascertain exactly what the distinction is here. And I'm not going to go into all of that sort of thing tonight, but obviously, whatever the restrainer is can be described in terms of the neuter as well as in terms of the masculine. And we'll just let it go at that. The great deception in verses 8 through 10, when he says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, that is, when the restrainer is taken out of the way. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord, number one, will consume with the breath of his mouth. And number two, will destroy with the brightness of his coming. And then Paul goes on to say that this, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. I'm having a little trouble with this thing here tonight, but when Paul says this right here, I take this to mean that the apostle is saying that the man of sin is present in the world and carrying out his work at the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I'll say more about that a little bit later as well. So this lawless one, as he is now called in verse 8 and in verse 9, is his coming is according to the working of Satan in these four key things that we are all familiar with: all power, signs, lying wonders, and all unrighteous deception. These are the things that the man of sin uses in order to influence the people, in order to bring about the perishing among those who follow him. And finally, the condemnation in verses 10 through 12, when Paul says they perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And he says, and for this reason, that is, because they did not receive the love of the truth, God shall send them strong delusion, or as another translation says more literally, a working of error, which I take to be a reference to the lying, the powers and the signs and the lying wonders that we noticed just earlier, that has such an influence that it causes people to be deceived. And so Paul says, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, and the lie being that which is propagated by the man of sin, and that they all may be condemned, verse 12, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. All right, now I've gone through that in a bit of a hurry, but I want to summarize now basically what we see here. The apostle says there will be a falling away that will come, and this man of sin is revealed. Something or someone in Paul's day restrains his coming, but in Paul's day, this mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It's already in play, even though Paul says something's restraining it, it has not come yet. The lawless one will use powers, signs, and all lying wonders, and the Lord will send a strong delusion that will result in the condemnation, the deception of these folks. And finally, his followers will perish for lack of love of the truth. All right, now that's a summary of the passage. Now then, I want to highlight now what I think are the key factors here. Number one, the falling away. Number two, the man of sin is revealed. And number three, something in Paul's day restrains. Now that's supposed to be underlined right there and right there, not stricken through, but that's just the way this thing's working tonight. So those three things then, the falling away, the man of sin, and the restrainer. If we can identify those, or if we can get close to identifying those, then I think all of the other things fall into place. And so we won't go into a lot of detail about them. So what I want to do then is pose the question to you, to whom or to what does all of this refer? And that's why this topic, I presume, was selected. And I'm not sure that I'm the best man to answer the question, but I'll do the best that I can. I learned, as I already knew, but in a little further reading, I uncovered some things that I did not know in particular about all the multitude of views that there are out there. Gary Workman, in the book Studies in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, offers what I'm going to just borrow, a good summary of some of these views to give you an idea of the diversity of opinion that exists on this passage. Suggestions about the man of sin include Satan, or an infidel Jew, or the Jewish state, a Roman emperor, or the Roman Empire, or the Roman papacy, 20th century political leaders such as Kaiser Wilhelm, Hitler, Stalin, or Mussolini, or a yet future world monarch, the Masonic Lodge, the apostate liberal church, the ecumenical movement, all heretical movements, and evil or ungodliness in general. Well, we're not going to be able even to skirt all of those issues tonight, but gives you some impression of just how diverse the opinion is on this passage. Let's look at the restrainer. Well, the same author gives a good summary. Theories about the restraining power include the Roman Empire or some emperor, Seneca, who was a Roman philosopher, among other things, the Jewish state, prayers of Christians were the restrainer, according to some positions, law and order, Michael the archangel, or one of the other archangels, was the restraining influence that kept the man of sin in Paul's day from arriving on the scene. The providence of God, the Holy Spirit, a resurrected Elijah, Paul or his missionary work, Satan, and God or his will. Well, as you can see, obviously, this also has a great diversity of opinion, because if you have diversity of opinion on who the man of sin is, it's only natural that you're going to have a great diversity of opinion about who the restrainer is. Well, so I want to take a little time tonight to present to you some of the positions that have been presented in a little more detail than I just did, and I've tried to select those that I perceive to be the most popular or the most well-known interpretations of this passage, and not dealing with Elijah as the restrainer or the Masonic lodge or any of that kind of thing. What I find is that these positions that are commonly presented on this topic are really dividable or groupable in time frames. So there are those who hold that it was fulfilled in the first century, and that the first century, one of the positions is that it was a Jewish leader during the rebellion and the destruction of Jerusalem of AD 70. One of the positions is that it was one of the Roman emperors. Now, in addition to that, in past centuries, even up to the present century, there are certain interpretations that see the fulfillment of this and the revealing of the man of sin in the second category. One of those is to see the man of sin as the Roman papacy. Some say that it's simply all departures from the truth, whatever they may be. And then in the future, those who point to the end times, that is, in the future from our time, not in the future from Paul only, but in the future from our time, to be a world leader. And those who hold this position are usually, no, not always, dispensationalists. And I'm looking forward to Brother Doug's topic on the dispensationalism. And they usually more often call him the Antichrist than they do anything else. And I would be interested to what any brethren might have to say or any input on whether or not it is a valid application to take that language from John's epistles and apply it to the man of sin and call him the Antichrist. I'm just curious of what people think about that. So what we're going to do now tonight for just a few minutes here is we're going to notice these in sequence, if I can get this thing to advance. So we're going to notice the first century ruler or the first century interpretations here. So first of all, some say that it's a Jewish ruler. And so this Jewish ruler is supposedly, or Jewish leader is supposedly someone who rose up during the rebellion in the destruction of Jerusalem. And so this position says that the apostasy occurred in first century Judaism. That is, when they rejected Christ, they participated in an apostasy. The man of sin, like I said, is some personality in the rebellion, and the restrainer was either the Roman emperor or the prayers of Christians. Now then, various ringleaders appeared during the destruction of Jerusalem. We even know their names. If you read Josephus, if you can bear Whitson's translation, or there are newer ones that are easier to read, but Josephus tells us that there are various leaders that arose as ringleaders, political factions during the rebellion. I know you can't see that, but Simon Bar Giora, John of Giscala, and Eleazar ben Simon. And so maybe these men are the Antichrist. Well, according to some interpretations, maybe they are. But in my mind, none of these individuals seem to meet the description that Paul puts forward in the book of 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. In verse 3, he says that This man of sin opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, I know there were a lot of things in the rebellion of the Jews that were sin, but I don't think any of these ringleaders among the Jews were guilty of this kind of thing, so I'm inclined to be doubtful that these men were the man of sin. The falling away cannot be the rejection of the Jewish Messiah, because they really didn't fall away from the faith. That is to say, they never embraced the faith to begin with. And when Paul says there is a falling away, I take that to refer to a falling away from the faith, those who had embraced the faith of Jesus and had fallen away from it. And I tell you, this thing is just a mess. I'm going to skip that right there. Well, that's the whole thing. Oh, that's all over the place. I'm not even sure what I've got there. Well, I think I've made the point that I don't think it's one of these leaders of the rebellion. Let me go on. All right, number two. Some say it's a Roman emperor. And, you know, when you look through the first century, or if you want to take in later centuries, there are all kinds of emperors to choose from, and you can make the man of sin out to be one of them. This position, as I understand it, says that the apostasy is Christians yielding under Roman persecution. Now, I think that would be a little closer to the teaching of this passage, because that's the kind of an apostasy I visualize the Apostle Paul has in mind here. So that would fit. But then the man of sin, according to this view, is one of the emperors. And then finally, the restrainer is one of the emperors. And then there may be other positions than this, but these are the ones that I encountered, or the one I found in my study. One of the emperors, that is to say, well, when one emperor is going to be the man of sin and another one is emperor before him, then he's in the way, and when he's taken out of the way, then that emperor, the man of sin, will become the man of sin. But the problem with this is that practically every emperor of the first century has been suggested by someone. And there are problems with this view, I believe. And that is, for example, no Roman emperor meets the description of verse 4, where he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Now, I know there was emperor worship, and I know that emperors did the very thing in that passage, or in that phrase of the passage. But if you read on in the passage, it says that he will, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, when he's sitting in the temple of God, I take Paul's language to be a Jewish statement. And so the Roman emperors in the Roman times or in the Christian era did not sit in the temple of God and claim themselves to be God. They may have been in some temple, but it was not in the temple in the sense in which Paul would have used the phrase. So I must hasten on here if I can get this thing to present the information the way I want. Number two, no Roman emperor remains to be destroyed by the brightness of Christ's coming. Now this is key, because verse 8 says that the return of Christ will mark the end of the man of sin. Now, it is not a necessary inference to say that the man of sin is still alive and operative at the second coming of Christ. Some might argue that it is, and if it is, I'm happy to embrace that. But I believe it's at least a fair inference that Paul is saying that whatever the man of sin is, he's still present and working his work when Jesus comes again. So, if that's the case, then it could not be a Roman emperor, because how can we see any connection to anything that the Roman emperors did in attempting to impose emperor worship upon the Christians in the first century whenever the second coming of Christ is 2,000 years later and seemingly unconnected. So I make that point. So those are the positions that are commonly presented in the first century as I understand them. And there may be more, I'm sure there are, but those are the ones I've chosen to just highlight for the sake of giving us just a broad overview of this topic. Now, next of all is this section, and what I want to do is come back to that and present it a little bit later. I first want to jump to the last one here, the future position, the futurist point of view, because this is very popular in the religious world. It's all over so-called Christian radio and on websites all over the internet, the futurist position, which makes the man of sin out to be a world leader in the future time. In other words, they present him as some sort of a demonic character with a charismatic personality that will somehow come on the scene. And I pulled this off of crossway.com. But I think that fellow looks a little young to be a political leader of the world. But maybe he's the leader of a tech company. I don't know. But they call him the Antichrist. And the Antichrist, of course, will come into the world and he will take over the world and bring the world into sway behind his influence. And so in this point of view, and by the way, we mean something yet future, not having happened even yet today. And so the apostasy according to this world, this view is that the end time worldwide rejection of God is the apostasy. And they look around and say, look at all of the evil that's in the world. Why, it's clear that there's an apostasy going on in the world today. And also, the man of sin is this political leader, and the restrainer can be either the current political world order that hasn't, all the pawns haven't fallen into place yet, and when they do, then the man of sin will be revealed, Or they say it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the restrainer in this particular point of view. Now, I'm dating myself here when I point out the position that I'm most familiar with is the one that was popular when I was young, and that is The Late Great Planet Earth, the book published by Hal Lindsey in 1970, is the book that set this forth in plain terms and made it very popular some number of years ago. Interestingly, this book was the biggest selling nonfiction book of the 1970s. Then later, the book was made into a movie in 1979. Those cheesy graphics come from YouTube. It was made into a movie, and in this movie, all kinds of potential antichrists were presented. Hal Lindsey, who was the author of the book and was also interviewed in the movie, said in the movie, "He is probably alive right now," he said in 1979. If that was the case, then he needs to get busy because he's running out of time. But Hal goes on to say, "And how will we recognize the Antichrist when he arrives on the scene?" He says, "Well, we have an important clue." He says, Revelation 13:8, and you know what this means, or you know where this is going. It says, "Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. The 666, the mark of the beast, is supposedly to refer to the man of sin. And so what they did in the movie and what they did in the book was to take the numerical value of the Hebrew alphabet, which the Hebrew alphabet does have a numerical value for each letter, and in the movie they lined it all up with these different political leaders to try to identify who the Antichrist was. And they picked Jimmy Carter, who was president at the time and running for president in 1979. His number came up to 390. Ronald Reagan, 276. Kosygin, who was the Prime Minister of the Soviet Union at the time, came up to 600, which gets a little closer, I guess. Jerry Brown, running for president, 432. Ted Kennedy, 468. All right, I go through all this just to point out the fact that I think this whole way of trying to identify the man of sin is wrong-headed. They're not suggesting that these men here are, any of them, the man of sin. They're saying, here's how we're going to find out who he is. We're going to take his name, and we're going to line it up with the numerical value of the Hebrew letters, and we're going to identify him that way. Well, that's been tried over and over and over again, and it still has not been successful, and still does not seem to be leaning anywhere solid and reliable as we consider it. Well, there are many problems with this view as well, and I'm going to just point out a couple, though there are many more, and perhaps Doug will say more about these kinds of things later. But Paul says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Now, it's a little difficult in my mind to see how that whatever is going on in Paul's day that he's saying is the germ of the man of sin, or the beginnings of the movement that comes in as a result of his work, what does that have to do with the presidential election in 1979 or in the year 2024, for that matter? What does it have to do with anything on the world political stage today, but you still hear the same folks or their descendants, some of them now are their sons and grandsons, who are preaching the same thing they were in 1979, trying to identify the man of sin, or they call the Antichrist, the man in question in some political sense today. Not only that, but for those who say that the Holy Spirit is the restrainer, and we're waiting for the Holy Spirit to be, quote, taken out of the way, so that the man of sin can come into play, that just doesn't seem like appropriate language to me to describe any force that is put upon the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit does what the Holy Spirit wills, and it is the will of the Spirit that dictates where and when and how and in what way he may or may not influence a particular situation on this earth. And so the Holy Spirit taken out of the way seems to me to discredit this idea, and among other things, this whole position of identifying the man of sin in this way. So that's kind of a brief overview of the view that the man of sin is something in the future. Well, what I want to do now is take a little time here to look at the past centuries, those views that see it as the fulfillment of something that happened in the past and perhaps even lingers up to the present day. All right? So we're going to start that line right there that I put up there is supposed to be. It's supposed to be right here. So we're going to look at this one first, all departures from the truth. And departures from the truth are something that has been going all the time since the days of the apostles, and I suppose it will go on as long as the world continues. The apostasy is all departures from the truth, whatever it is. The man of sin is any person who leads such departures, and the restrainer is essentially the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, so that when they died, they were taken out of the way by death, and then the influence of false teachers ran rampant. That's the way I understand the passage. Now then, I'm just going to quote some basic old classic authors here. David Lipscomb, this was his view, and if this thing will present the information in the right sequence and not overlap it too much, I'll try to tell you what Mr. Lipscomb had to say, but he said, "It is its essential character, that is, the spirit of lawlessness, was that it assumed the right to change and modify the order and appointments of God to legislate for the living God. Wherever that principle is found, there the mystery of iniquity is. This is its essential character." He goes on, "All organizations, institutions, and practices in the church that grow out of the exercise by man or men of this power are developments of the man of sin." So it's not an actual personality or individual according to this view, but it is simply any leader of false doctrine and propagator of false teaching. He goes on, "Some one body, by preeminence in time or power, may be called the man of sin, but all are of the same family, even though less pronounced in character." And then going on, about to finish, "This principle has not confined itself to one church or to one development, but has made many and varied growths, each shaped by the conditions and surroundings of its growth. Wherever and whenever men in the church have added to, taken from, or changed the laws, institutions, or order God has ordained, there the man of sin is at work. The outgrowth of that principle, wherever found, is the development of the man of sin." That's a little repetitive, but surely you see the point. He's just identifying his position as the man of sin is not a person, but any movement opposed to God. All right, so that is the idea that the man of sin and the apostasy represents all departures of truth and those who lead those apostasies. Now then, that line's supposed to go away, and there's another one supposed to come in here somewhere, but it's supposed to underline that phrase right there, the Roman papacy. And this position is, I think, probably the classic one, and it is the one that says this, if I can get it to come up here. "The apostasy was the rise of ecclesiasticism." And ecclesiasticism is just a label for the development of a hierarchy within the church, and that hierarchy grew into priests, bishops, archbishops, cardinals, and the Pope at the top. And with that development of hierarchy came likewise traditions and doctrines and teachings that were contrary to the principles of God's word, but were propagated by the hierarchy and ordained as divine truth down through the centuries of time. This happened really beginning early on after the death of the apostles and reached a full-blown stage, depending on which author or which historian you follow, in the 5th century, the 6th century, or some put it a little later, some put it earlier than that, so that it reached its full capacity in that period of time. The man of sin is simply the Pope. Now, not any one individual Pope, but the papacy in succession. That is, from one pope to another, down through the centuries of time. And then finally, the restrainer, according to this view, and there may be other views on this, but the restrainer, according to this view, essentially is the Roman Empire. All right, now I want to quote, again, a classic author here, and I know some of you gentlemen here are well familiar with these authors, others of you are not. So I want to quote Mr. McGarvey, in his commentary on 2 Thessalonians on page 195, where he gives a pretty good description of this position. He says, "In short, While we will not attempt to say that the final form of the man of sin, papal or otherwise, may not exceed wickedness in all that we have already seen, he says, yet we are constrained to contend that if no other form appears, the papacy has already fulfilled the prophecy, for it agrees in all the points of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, what that essentially says is that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in all the wickedness it predicts, may not have been completely fulfilled even yet. But then he goes on, if no other fulfillment takes place, then the papacy has surely already fulfilled it. That's the point he wants to make here. And so, meeting all of the points in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So let's highlight some of those things. Number one, the papacy, down through the centuries, has one official man always at its head, and the arrogance of its claims are always centered in him. Number two, that man came along with and out of an apostasy, and the very kind of an apostasy which Paul describes elsewhere, such as Acts 20 and verse 30, and the passages, the letters to Timothy. So the question we pose is, can that apostasy exist for all these centuries and the man of sin not somehow be associated with it? Number three, the spiritual pride and lawlessness which was at work and would have produced the man of sin in Paul's day was held back by the presence of the Roman Empire. And that is something that is provable by history, by even secular history, in that as time went by, as the Roman Empire gradually crumbled and the power of the emperor declined in at least the western part of the empire, simultaneously, as the empire went down, the Bishop of Rome, which is really all the Pope is, the Bishop of Rome came to higher prominence, and that is something you can read in any old common history book in the world. Number four, in spite of the presence of the emperor, the bishops of Rome, which is the Pope, began to assert themselves both spiritually and politically. Nevertheless, they were still restrained from revealing themselves as earthly rulers by the temporal power of the emperor, just as the language of verses 6 and 7 so carefully describes. So let's look at verses 6 and 7 again, where the record there says, "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." The restrainer in this interpretation being the Roman Empire, which was in full sway and power in Paul's day, but gradually declined in the subsequent centuries. Number five, when the power of the Roman Empire was taken away, the Pope appeared and has been unceasingly in evidence ever since. To my mind, this would meet the requirement in verse 8 of our passage, where the Apostle Paul says that the Lord will destroy the man of sin with the brightness of his coming. In other words, the fair inference that I mentioned a while ago is that he is still operative at the time the Lord Jesus returns. Number six, the Pope is careful to keep up his line of succession so as to establish and identify his claims. In other words, you've got to have one Pope after another, after another, after another, or going back in time, all the way back to the time of supposedly the Apostle Peter being the first of this line of succession. And arising out of the fall of Rome and out of the apostasy of the church, which will accompany that fall, he has continued for centuries with little change and certainly none for the better. Number seven, he exalts himself against God and Christ, calling himself the vicar or infallible substitute for Christ, and he permits and encourages his followers to speak of him as follows. And you can find these kinds of statements in literature and in various historical references if you wish to look. But this kind of language, to my knowledge, the papacy has never repudiated. Our Lord God the Pope, another God upon earth. And we could list another list of others in similar language. Under such titles, he presumes to set aside divine laws in favor of his own. Number eight, I've only got eight and nine left. He sits in the temple of God, that is, He has his sphere of dominion in the church. And the temple or church which he occupies is still a temple erected to God. It is. It claims to be the follower or the representative of the eternal Jehovah God on earth and the church of Jesus Christ on the planet to this day, and has been for centuries, and he still occupies that temple, which is only a faint reflection of the true temple of the church of Jesus Christ. Now then, he still occupies that temple erected to God, although the spirit and presence of God have long since departed from that temple. And then last, he proves his supreme claims by fraudulent miracles, signs, and wonders, fair examples of which are the following: cures effected by relics and shrines and pictures, prayers made effectual by blessed beads, souls prayed out of purgatory for money, indulgences, absolution, and transubstantiation, only to name a few. Well, this is really the traditional interpretation of this passage at the end, the last one I just presented here. And this interpretation, I know, has been seen in different ways in recent years and in recent centuries among our own, or not centuries, but in recent years among our own brethren. And I've taken a traditional view here on this passage. I realize that. And I'm open to any other interpretations that anyone can offer, to be frank with you. You know, years ago, I held the view that I just presented here in the last. And later years, I began to question that and began to think it seemed a little too simplistic. But frankly, revisiting this subject and looking at all of the different things that have been proposed, I don't know what else it can be than a reference to the papacy. And I don't mean that it's just that. If I were to create my own view out of what I've presented here, it would look to me like that the latter two combined looks to me like a good way to describe or explain this passage. That is to say, that all departure is an apostasy. However, there is an organized apostasy that has gone on for a very long time, and that apostasy, of course, is a religious one, and it seems to me that in looking at the passage that the apostle here is describing something which we in hindsight can look back upon and see as the fulfillment of this passage.